Romans chapter 2 and verses 12 through 16. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of a law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Father, I praise you and I humble myself before you today, Lord, and ask for you to speak what your word states, that what you have written and what you have inspired is something that we give attention to today. Lord, we don't want the easy way around you. We don't want the easy way through you. We want you, Lord. We want your word to be true. We want your word to be alive. We want your word to be active and powerful as any two-edged sword. And we want your word to divide in us that which is truth and that which is error, that which leads to righteousness and that which leads to foolishness. And I pray, Father, for the grace today that we as the speaker and the hearer can together hear what you say from the Scriptures. Speak to us, Lord, out of your word today. Help us not to read into it and to speak into it what we feel comfortable with. For, Lord, you're speaking to us about sin here. And sin, even before we talk much about it, if we even identify that's going to be our subject, we start feeling very uncomfortable because we're trying to hide the truth. We're trying to somehow get away from you, somehow get in a better place and have you look at the good things about us and not to think anything that would be discouraging to us and be something that would not bring you glory, would be highlighted. Forgive us, Father, for the sin of our secret lives. Forgive us for the sin of arrogance, the sin of pride, the sin of hiding from others what seems pretty obvious and highlighting things that aren't really even true. Have mercy upon us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Romans doesn't start with a scene of heaven and how everybody's there. Seems so often that the modern view of Christianity is that it's just another way that everybody gets to heaven and everybody's going to be there in the end. Everybody's going to be in heaven and it's going to be a great place and it's going to be wonderful. Even the Christian church in so many places doesn't highlight the issue of sin. It highlights the issue of victory and salvation and prosperity and the blessings of God, even through the what I would consider another gospel that says that the devil has taken away from us what belongs to us, and therefore we in Christ's name have to get it back. The idea of we're supposed to have an easy life, a prosperous life, and a good life. And if we hand that message, that gospel, to the next generation, they will not be a Christian generation. They will be an immoral generation, and they will be an amoral generation. And Paul sees that as his calling in life, not to water it down so you can drink it. It's not like the medicine, you know. little bit of whatever makes the medicine go down. What's that? Sugar or what if something? What? Sugar. Okay. I saw the movie, but I just forgot them in words. That's Mary Poppins, right? What is it? Yeah. This is not about her today. But that's the attitude we have so often. We don't want to talk about hard things. We don't talk about difficult things. We don't talk about sin. We don't want to talk about death. We don't want to talk about disappointment. We don't want to talk about not being enough. So as a result, we walk around in delusion, like everybody else, thinking that, you know, we're acceptable to both God and men. And the reality is that that's not the message of the Scriptures. It doesn't have to be Romans. You can turn just about anywhere in the Bible. And you see the message of man, who man is, what his nature is, and it doesn't come out as high and exalted and redeemable from this, just a little bit, you know, a little tweak, and you're in. And Paul outlines, and we've looked at these, and I hope you're following the argument as we go through this series, as he's now come to the most specific thing of all, and that is to set forth ways in which man assumes something about himself, and women assume something about themselves, but in reality what they assume is wrong. And he's talked in terms of the person who says, I'm ignorant. I'm ignorant. And he says there's no excuse for ignorance. That God's made his power and person known even through the creation that's around us. We can't stand before God and say, I was ignorant, I didn't know anything. We also can't assume that reprobate, glaring sin is something that God just remits. It may be a troubling statement, but God does not remit sins. If you want that kind of religion, join Islam. God in Islam remits sins. Allah remits sins, which simply means if he likes you, it doesn't matter what you did, he just kind of sets that aside and you can come in because he likes you. God can't do that. That's not justice. If you went to a court and there's a judge and he likes you, he kind of winks at you, and doesn't matter what you did, you're going to be innocent that day. It might be wonderful for you, but he's not a judge and he's not righteous, is he? And you didn't get justice, and he wasn't someone who rendered justice. Justice has no partiality. It's blind, as we depict it in our nation. It's a blind justice, which means that it's going to act according to the law, no matter who's standing before it. Whether it's friend or foe, whether it's relationships that are dear, or ones that or among people that we don't even know. And Paul talks about those deadly and terrible sins. He aims them toward the Gentiles, but then just about the time the Jewish audience is saying, "Atta boy, get him, Paul," he says, "I'm including everybody in this discussion." I used to think that the first part of Romans was real simple. It was real simple. Paul outlines the gospel. He tells the Gentiles why they're unfit. He tells the Jews why they're unfit, and then he goes to the next argument. But I've really found out that in every one of these cases, he is talking to the general audience, to both groups all the time. He's never addressing just a Jew, even though he uses Jewish kinds of statements. He's never addressing just Gentiles, and he's certainly not adjusting pious people. Paul doesn't have a person in his mind that's not, you know, guilty. We all fall into this. In fact, his target is in the third chapter, and we see that if you just jump ahead. In verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. That's his audience, the audience of nobody. There's no one who can stand before a holy, just God and make a declaration that something or enough things about my life bear witness of righteousness that I can be included in a relationship eternally with the Father on the basis of my own personal righteousness. Last time we looked at the moral person and the wrong assumptions that the moral person makes. Today we're going to look at the amoral person. I like the progression or regression from moral, immoral, amoral. Paul likes the regression from moral, amoral, immoral. And you'll see what I'm talking about. The Moral person is obviously somebody who has the law and then seeks to keep the law, a law. The amoral person is a person who has no law, and so it doesn't affect them one way or the other, apparently. It doesn't seem to affect them at all. They don't have a law, so therefore they don't adhere to anything. The immoral person is a person who has the law, but decides, I'm not going to keep the law. I don't care about the law. Even though I know it, I'm not going to keep it. And then the second sin of the immoral person is they assume, because of who they are, that they're going to be received anyway. Kind of like, you know, my dad's a judge. So it doesn't matter what I do, I know I'm getting off. That's the assumption of the immoral person. In verse 12, he said, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Now, before we decide in our minds, he's giving us some kind of a general way for salvation to come. Paul's goal in all of these discussions is not to show us a way of salvation in this early part. He's showing us that there is no way of salvation. And so we shouldn't assume that he's laying out some kind of new little standard here. For if those, that all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, but all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. The reality is that people, there will be people, in fact, most people will find themselves under God's wrath eternally in hell. I don't know if that suits you. It doesn't suit me. God didn't ask me to like it or not. Jesus made the statement that broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. And the more we understand what he's talking about, the more the reality just hits us and grips us that I can't do this. I'm on that broad way, and every one of us is on that broad way. We're on the broad way of trying to figure out how we are acceptable before a holy God in some way or other. We point at somebody else. Well, I'm better than them. That's no good. He put that aside last time. I don't commit those heinous sins, others do. That's no good. In fact, piety in itself is not any good because it assumes that I'm like God, and I'm really not. I'm deceived. So no matter where we start in this, we find ourselves being dragged into this hole, this desperate condition. Anselm of Canterbury made this statement that I am locked, I'm petrified, I am held by the ancient enfeeblement of sin. Think about that. It's the idea that I can't do anything about it. It's my nature. I'm locked there. Paul wants us to feel the chains. He wants us to understand how desperate our condition is before a holy God. You know, I thought this was good news. There is great news that's coming. But the first thing that we need to come to is a recognition, because we don't just struggle with this before we're Christians. You didn't just start struggling with sin before you're a Christian, and now you're a Christian, you don't struggle with sin anymore. You know, that's false piety, isn't it? It's the idea that, you know, praise the Lord, I used to be a bad guy, but now look at me. Yeah. Anytime you say you want someone to look at you, you're in deep trouble. Because all who sin apart from the law will perish from the law. Whether you have the morality of the Ten Commandments and the 613 commandments that expand themselves out of those Ten Commandments, whether you have that or not, whether you've never heard of the Ten Commandments, never heard of the law, when you sin and you break the law, you're going to be judged according to the law, whether you know about it or not. That doesn't seem very fair. Fair? What is fair? Does fair mean that, you know, if God shows justice to 10 people that are innocent, then he has to show the same justice 10 people who are not innocent because he wants everybody to feel good, feel fair, feel like things are right? Does it mean that somebody who studies and works hard and makes a good grade and someone who doesn't study at all but yet complains that, you know, I didn't make a good grade and I don't feel good about myself? Well, let's give him a good grade too, because we want him to feel good about himself, because we want to be fair. If we're looking for fair, the fair thing for God to do is to send every single one of us to eternal wrath and perdition. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the person who never heard about the law is not innocent. The question is asked, or should be asked, what sends someone to this place of perdition, this place of being under God's eternal wrath? Why do people go there? Well, they weren't baptized. Who wants to vote for that one? They weren't baptized, and so they were not saved by baptism. So the idea of baptismal regeneration enters this picture. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church makes much of baptismal regeneration because the first thing that happens to a baby is that you have them baptized, and it starts or sets them in a position of salvation. Some denominations require that people be baptized by them, by a certain formula, because without that them doing it with by their formula, that you are not saved, because baptism is what saves us. So when you go in that tank, you're not saved. When you are buried in baptism and come out, then you're saved. And that is a statement of your regeneration. You're saved by baptism. You're regenerated. Baptismal regeneration. That may satisfy you. I hope it doesn't. How about this? We need to have communion. That's what saves us. We actually eat the body of Christ and drink His blood, and when we do so, we eat salvation to ourselves and we drink salvation to ourselves. And so it's by communion that we're saved. No takers, I see, still, eh? You're just being nice. You're waiting for the one you agree with, and you're going to say, amen. I'll raise my hand on that one. But we have... those are the easy ones. We don't believe in those because those are the easy ones to not believe in. But there are thousands, millions of people that put their complete trust in their eternal salvation based upon baptism or communion. Millions of people in the world. What about the person who is sitting in a pew and they hear the gospel and they're told to come to the front? As they come to the front, they're given the scripture. It says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And so they come, and they're led into a confession, and they make a statement. And they say, it's my decision. I've decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to give my heart to Jesus. I've decided to make Him my Savior. I've decided to let Him into my heart. And I'm going to pray, Jesus, come into my heart. I've decided to do it. See, now I know I'm getting a little closer to home, aren't I? And so we see millions of people. In fact, the majority report is most Christians believe they're Christians because of walking an aisle and making a public confession and of praying a prayer of decision to receive Christ as their Savior. Millions of people believe that. It's called decisional regeneration. That when I do that, then my heart's regenerated. I'm born again. I only have to think of just a few illustrations. One that comes very close to home for me. And that is a little 7-year-old boy who was in the Christian home. And he watched his older sister walk down that aisle. And he watched some of his older friends walk down that aisle. And he in fact, watched some of his younger friends walk down that aisle. And one morning he was sitting in that service and the pastor says, if you want to receive Jesus as your Savior, then please come. And that little boy got up, and I remember him very well because it was me, and he got up and he was sitting on that side of church, walked out, and I remember saying like this, okay, I'm going today. I remember saying that out loud, talking to myself. And I walked down the aisle, I took Reverend Anderson's hand, he welcomed me, I filled out the card with Mrs. Thompson. You know, the little Baptist card, you fill all the things out. Put a date on there. This is the date of salvation. That night I was baptized. I got voted in the church. Didn't get a vote for another 11 years, though. It was really a miscarriage of justice. But So I was told after that, you're saved. Then I hit puberty, frankly, candidly, and I didn't feel that saved anymore that way. You know, I felt a lot of other things going on inside of me. And I found myself in rebellion against God. And then college came, and if you've ever gone away to college, and if you're ever going away to college on a full basketball scholarship, man, there's get a lot of perks for that. You know, it's really fun. But I found out that I was not saved. Actually, I didn't really realize it yet. Still thought, well, I made that decision, so I'm saved. It wasn't until 1973 when I got touched by the Holy Spirit and was born of the Spirit that I knew there was something different between what happened in 7 and what happened at 23. Which brings us to our fourth view of salvation, and that is what Jesus said. Maybe we should think about what Jesus said, just for the fun of it, okay? He said to Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. That's simple. Nicodemus said, whoa, wait. This is really how it kind of went down. I can just say, whoa. In fact, he said, wait. You mean I got to go a second time in my mother's womb? I got to go back inside and I got to be born again? And Jesus said, no. You're a teacher in Israel. You don't know this. This is simple stuff. This is where it begins. The wind blows where it wills. You don't understand where it came from. You don't know where it's going. And so it is for everyone who is born of the Spirit. There you go. Explain to somebody. You must be born again. Well, how do I do that? Well, I don't know. Jesus seemed to know, but what his answer didn't seem to help anybody else know. And rightly so, because new birth isn't of people. It's not of baptism. It's not of communion. It's not of a decision. In fact, John says that a decision doesn't help you at all. It's not a human decision, but we're born of God. So God literally awakens us. He calls us from a deadness of awareness to Him into a place of aliveness, of awakening. Now, if you don't know that, if you never heard that, and you die without ever hearing that, does that make you innocent because you didn't know that? What is the reason why we find ourselves in a place of eternal wrath under the justice of a holy God? Because of one little thing. And what is that? Sin. Sin is the reason why people go to hell. It's not because they weren't baptized in water. It's not because they didn't take communion. It's not because they didn't make the right decision. It's because they're not born of God. As a result, they're under His wrath. Yeah, but what about all those people that never heard? Are they innocent because they haven't heard? We do want to hear the truth, right, today? Or we want to just hear something that feels good. Apart from the law, those who are in sin apart from the law are still under God's wrath, and all who sin under the law will be judged by God's law. Whether you know it or not, whether you have acted upon it in your own personal decision-making process or not, you find yourself in the same place. This is a harsh word. It takes the life out of you. It takes the power out of you because you say things like, and I remember the first time I ever heard this message, the person who shared it with me, I was sitting right on Rockfield Pike at an Italian restaurant called Mama's Restaurant. You ever remember that place? Great spaghetti place. It's gone. And there's like four of the restaurants came in after it. And he started sharing with us me, and I'm a Christian. I know the Bible. And he is blowing my high. Because I had this whole thing all figured out. How some people get saved because they hear the gospel, and some people get saved because they see it in nature, and some people get saved because it's just their own kind of balance in their, you know, life of conscience before God. And in one sentence, the Apostle Paul takes all that away and says, doesn't matter whether you've heard it or not. If you're not in Christ, you're going to be judged by the law whether you've heard about it or not. Four, he says in verse 13, it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but as those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. I don't know about you, I love to squeeze the scripture, don't you? It's kind of, it's like that last little bit in the mayonnaise jar, or it's toothpaste, excuse me, mayonnaise jar, toothpaste. Those who hear the law are not the ones who are righteous in God's sight, but as those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Now, just as a incorporating what we're going to hear into what we're hearing, can anybody obey the law? I mean, it almost starts getting to be really kind of an irritating discussion. Because he's telling us that no one's righteous, no, not one. Then he sets up this criteria that you're going to perish whether if you're not in Christ, you're going to perish whether you hear the gospel or not. And then he goes to another level and he says, for those who hear the law are not the ones that are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law will be declared righteous. So anybody declared righteous yet? Who can say, I obey the law? He's obviously talking to Jewish people who are taking the smug attitude that since I'm a Jew, it means that I am a person under the covenant of the old covenant, which is under the what? Law. And therefore, I'm under the law. Therefore, I'm going to be saved. He's taking that right out of their hands. He's taking that right out of the options for them, saying, you're not going to be declared righteous unless you keep the law, unless you obey the law. And then he turns right around and says, no one can obey the law. You feel the pressure of that? Obviously, you don't feel much pressure of that. You know, this was the substance of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He presented something that was the nature of man and then said, now, if you will believe that, if you'll obey that, then you'll go to heaven. And so he has some people getting ready to say, okay, I'm going to go to heaven. Then he says, no one can obey it. And as he's preaching to these stiff, old New England Puritan Christians, who for years and years were ones that heard the gospel, now you have this person who's really preaching the truth of the gospel. Guess what the response was? People were terrified. It said they started jumping out the windows of the church. No, I'm not. Don't leave the windows alone, okay? They're kind of frail. But the reality is, this is the stark truth of the gospel. No one is righteous. Not a single one. If you hear the gospel, if you understand the gospel, and if you try to obey the gospel, you try to do everything. What was that young man? I forget his name now, but I thought to myself when he said this, I'll never forget your name because I know I'm going to use this as a sermon illustration for the next 30 years. Well, I was talking about, I don't know what we're talking about, and he said, Pastor, I have an announcement I'd like to say. I'm really glad. He said, I really focused this week. I had the week off, and I focused this week because I said I'm going to spend one day, and I'm going to be completely righteous. I'm not going to do anything unrighteous all day. And he said, so Monday I tried, I didn't make it. Tuesday I tried, but Wednesday I made it all day. And he said, I'm so glad that I have, at least for one day in my life, I have been righteous before God all day. I said, how'd you feel about it? He said, I felt great about it. I said, is that kind of arrogant and prideful? Something about that kind of cheering doesn't get close to the gospel. The gospel starts with a desperation because we are in a desperate place before a holy God. Edwards describes the unregenerate man as someone who is dangling over hell by the threads of a spider web, and he can see the parts of the web deteriorating as the flames come up around him, and he starts to fall into that web. It's not Jonathan Edwards here. It's the Apostle Paul. And it's not the Apostle Paul, it's the Holy Spirit. Indeed, in verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Now he's talking about how to get saved, right? Now he's telling us how Gentiles, if they think the right way and do the right thing, then they're going to be saved. It seems like that at first. To be completely candid with you, that's how I've always read it. I've always read it as he's talking to the Jews. He's saying that, you know, a real Jew is somebody who keeps the law in their conscience. And so that defends them, and that gives them a witness of righteousness. But do you see anywhere in that sentence a statement that, or those two sentences, therefore they shall be saved according to their keeping their conscience clean? Doesn't. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are law of themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. There is a general grace that pours itself on all people in which people have a conscience. It's not just Christians that have a conscience. It's not just Christians that do moral things, but it's always God's law and God's own presence that has extended himself that gives people the awareness of whether something's right or wrong. You can say, are you a Christian? No. Do you believe in the Bible? No. Do you believe in right and wrong? Yes. Where do you get that from? Well, my parents taught me. Where'd they get it from? Well, you know, they just always believed it. What about their parents? Somewhere along the line, you're going to find the law. You're going to find God. You're going to find morality is based in law. I remember a guy in my seminary who his testimony was he was an agnostic for years, but he became interested in genealogies, and so he started looking back in his own genealogy, and he had people coming over to this country in the very first ships that came to this country, and he discovered one of his ancient ancestors, and they had an original journal they had on microfiche that they had posted. At that time it was microfiche, you know. And so he spent a lot of money and time getting it, and as he's reading this journal from this ancestor from way back who came over, he said, and in his journal it said something like this, and I'm going to quote it kind of loosely, and on such and such a date, according to God's good pleasure, he revealed Jesus Christ to me. Man, wouldn't that be wonderful? But think about what he said. According to God's good pleasure, he revealed Jesus Christ to me. It's not agnosticism. It's not knowledge. It's not information. It's not decisions. It's not actions. It's not baptism. It's not communion. It's God working. He works in general ways. He works by the general nature of everything around us to show his goodness. We enjoy the expectations of sunrise and sunset, of seasons changing, of gravity, of natural things around us. We know that they're going to be that way. We anticipate they're going to be that way. We expect they're going to be that way. And the revelation to us is whether we know it or not, those things are all provided by God's general grace as he pours it out generally and lavishes upon his whole creation. Thus the just and the unjust understand it. He's not making the point of this is the way of salvation. He's making the point that God's great mercy is poured out to you. In fact, Jesus made the statement that we should love others and do good to those who despitefully use us because they despitefully use God. Think about that. God loves people who hate him. He loves people who despise him. He loves people who don't even acknowledge him. He loves people that have no idea of who he is. People that if they knew, they might turn to him because they're bright and they want to do something good. But they don't know that. But for us who believe, to become smug or become pious or self-serving and to think that, you know, I'm something special to God, that's why He loved me, rather than I'm something special because God loved me. We're not going to convince anybody with a gospel that starts with how worthy we were and how worthy they are. All have sinned. And even the amoral person, the person without the law, the reason they fall into perdition and wrath is because of sin, and sin is based in not keeping the law. Finally, in verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. In the next verses, he's going to talk specifically about the Jews and circumcision. I don't know why he took so much time to say this over and over and over again. Maybe it's because we need to hear it over and over and over again. I don't know if you took note of the prayer I prayed during the communion cup today. I've been asking God to give me a real revelation, a real clear view of just exactly how sinful I really am. As we grow in Christ and we gain maturity and we're set aside to be holy more and more, it should not bring us to a place where we start calculating how much better we really are. But it brings us to a higher and higher level of recognizing just how sinful we are. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and a soul not lifted up unto vanity, he shall receive blessings from the Lord. Psalms 24 tells us. I can remember reading that and memorizing that and thinking, yes, Lord, I want clean hands and a pure heart. Yes, Lord, I want to be set aside as holy. Yes, Lord, I want to be a slave to righteousness, not a slave to sin. Yes, Lord, and I feel it, Lord, I feel it. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Remember that song? Isn't that a beautiful song? And we sing that and something in our heart says, oh yeah, I feel it, I feel it, I feel it. We step back and say, what am I doing? I can't ascend to God's hill. I don't have clean hands and a pure heart. I don't have a soul not lifted up unto vanity. It was fine when you're staying a good distance away from me. I look pretty good. But now that you bring your searchlight of the Holy Spirit closer and closer, and that's what he says in the 8th chapter, that the Holy Spirit's like a searchlight. He comes and searches the deep things that are within us. For what reason? To show us how great we are? He found another great gem down there. Praise the Lord. You made a good decision, Father. I found something else really great about this person. You think that's what's going to be talked about for eternity, all the good things that we did for God? Do you think that when we get to heaven, He's going to hand out crowns about how we did such righteous things for Him, and some people are going to get a lot of crowns, and some people get a fewer crowns, and some people maybe not, just maybe a little crown? You think that's what heaven's going to be about? Ephesians tells us that through eternity, we are going to be standing there as evidence of God's mercy and grace. Now, how do you do that? What do we need mercy and grace for? We show all the good things about us. He says that we're going to stand before Him on a day. He's going to judge the secrets of men's hearts. He's going to let us see ourselves the way He sees us. Not through a glass darkly, but face to face. One day, we're going to stand before the righteous judge. And the very things that we never even imagined that we needed salvation for are going to be revealed to the glory of God. Imagine the worst way to die. You're guilty. You're going to die. You're guilty. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And finally, there you are. It's your turn now to step up and you take your punishment. And your death. It's all set for you, for you. Everybody's looking at you, and now it's being administered toward you. And just before that last stroke, before it's ready to happen, someone steps in and says, no, let them go. I will pay for their sin. I'll pay their debt. I'll take the punishment. I'll bear the pain and the wrath. What would your heart be like at that moment? And you say, well, if they want to, okay. That's what they want to do, you know, maybe. It's probably a good thing. Now I'd be full of thanksgiving. You want your praise, your thanksgiving. By the way, I do watch while we worship and praise. You look like I got my eyes closed, but I'm watching. I'm watching me and I'm watching you. I'm seeing how what your reaction is. And I know you're doing the same thing. At least I hope you are. Jesus talked about a great marriage supper, a great banquet, and everybody's invited to the banquet. And after everybody was in the banquet, they all start enjoying themselves, except this one person who was standing there like a wooden Indian, just standing there, statue. Standing there, what's there to sing about? What's there to get excited about? Of course, he kicked them right out of the banquet, didn't he? I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that guy. I'm not going to be the guy that stands up and says I'm righteous, but I'm not going to be the guy who doesn't say thanks and gives him praise. And whether this place is filled with 1,000 people and the dynamics of this place has overwhelmed us, or whether there's 15 of us, we're going to praise him for what he's done for us. Not because of what I've done for him. Because nothing in my hand I bring. Imagine a Savior who wants fellowship with someone who hasn't done a thing to earn it. Jesus is so un-American, it's amazing. His gospel declares, what can rescue us from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Savior. Father, I pray that you will search us, give the full light to us, Lord. Leave no stone unturned. Leave no closet unlocked. Let there not be a place in our souls, Father, that somehow assumes arrogance, in arrogance that we are acceptable to you. Because in every way that we assume it, we are stealing from the bridegroom. We're stealing from the one who should be at the forefront, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The only one who has clean hands and pure heart and soul not lifted up unto vanity. He shall receive blessing, and we are in him. And we give you praise for that today. That according to your own good pleasure, Lord, you've awakened us by regeneration in your Holy Spirit. We thank you. We praise you. We glorify you. Forever and ever. Amen.